I'd like to read to you from God's Word, from the first letter of Peter. Sometimes folk think it's written to young Christians because in chapter 2 he talks about as newborn babes. Or it could just simply be that he wants them to have the appetite of newborn babes and go for it. So whether they were young Christians or a bit more mature, the fact is they were Christians facing trials and difficulties, the mounting pressures in the first century of following Jesus. That's fine, thank you. And as Peter writes to these Christians, he wants to encourage them to keep pressing on because the Lord Jesus really is worth it. So let's read now from the first letter of Peter, and we're in the first chapter. And we're going to read the first dozen verses and then focus in on just a number of them as we think about needed contagious Christians. That's our theme. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, so we could translate it, in this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, and there's another little bit we want to add from the original, though now for a little while, if necessary, though now for a little while, if necessary, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We'll leave the reading there and we'll pause and pray. We again echo those words, Lord, speak, and change us by your gracious power, working through your word for the sake of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So our theme this evening is how to be a contagious Christian. I don't know whether we've cued what with the first thing I'd like to see, but sometimes we can think of folk who are really wonderful contagious Christians who drive us absolutely nuts. Have you seen this bit? If you can't cue it, let me know, because time's against us, and I'll just do something else. Yep. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Amen to that. Enthusiastic singer. No, no. Okay, cut. Is that the kind of contagious Christians we need? Folk who drive you blummin' nuts. Folk who kind of are inappropriate, who have all the subtlety of a paint stripper. Is a contagious Christian some kind of spiritual lunatic? Well, if that's what we're after, then it kind of seems to run counter to the soundness of mind and the appropriateness of the behavior. What grace wants to do in our lives is not make us loony, but certainly make us lively. What grace wants to do is not dehumanize us, but reclothe us in our rightful mind, so we become people who are glued together by the grace of God. We desperately need contagious Christians. What does a contagious Christian look like? Well, I want to consider three major things with you from this passage this evening. And the first, after that nice smiley face, is simply this. If you want to be a contagious Christian, you certainly need to invest in, we have it up, some optimism. Invest in some optimism. And he's just smiling away there. That will come up at some time. Don't worry. These are only, aren't you glad Acts 1:8 does not say you shall receive PowerPoint when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? So the first one is simply this, invest in some optimism. If you look at verses 3 through 5, that's precisely what in one way and another the apostle is encouraging us towards. He starts off with, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Optimism, pessimism, pure optimism, impossible, possible, good things everywhere. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Do you see doom and gloom? Are you with that character from Dad's Army, Fraser? We're all doomed, Captain Mannerin. Or are you on the optimistic spectrum? But when Peter's writing, he's not just saying cheer up. He's giving you good, solid, biblical reasons why you need to be optimistic. Here's the first thing. Now you can perhaps flick it on. And it's simply needed, contagious Christians. And the next one, please. Invest in some optimism. Now, do you know what a lemma is? L-E-M-M-A. You do. Because if you've got two of them, you've got a dilemma. And if you've got three of them, you've got a trilemma. Everybody in this world has a trilemma. You have a lemma with your past, a lemma with your present, and a lemma with your future. You have a yesterday, a today, and tomorrow. Every person, regardless of religious faith or otherwise, we live with these three boundary marks of our yesterday, today, and our future. And here, as the apostle speaking to these young believers, whatever age and stage they were, he says to them, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel and the gospel alone deals with you and me at our trilemma level. It deals with the past. It deals with the present. It deals with the future. Have a look at the text and see how that works out. He says, look, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. He's given us a new life. We have been born again. Later in the chapter, verse 23, he'll talk about how you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Why does anybody need to be born again? What does that mean? It's come into our language, being born again. What's that all about? And to understand it, you need to understand something else about the human condition. Some years ago, there was an advert for milk. A younger girl appeared with a nice t-shirt on, and it said, I'm full of natural goodness. Well, good on you. But the truth is, we're not. Every one of us, we say we're far from perfect. Nobody's perfect. The Bible puts it bluntly. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone's failed. But one of the most tragic and heinous things about sin is this. Not just what it does to others or does to ourselves or does to God's beautiful world or does between nations. It most of all separates us from a holy God. And in Bible speak, we are spiritually dead. There's not a bit of you that is just kind of, you know, the God sort of little flicker or whatever. We are spiritually dead. What does that mean? Some years ago now, Pal and I were hurtling down the M1 in his rather tired old Ford. It sounded like a bag of spanners in the engine. And I said to him, he's a Welsh guy, and he said to him, Ian, I said, your engine's only firing on three cylinders. And with a knowing look, he said, I know. He said, it's just an oily plug. He said, we'll go a little faster and blow out the oil. Do you know when you're approaching those speeds where you're beginning to sing, Nearer My God to Thee? And thinking the next one's going to be precious memories, you know. When suddenly there's a terrific explosion. We pull over onto the hard shoulder, lift up the bonnet. There's a conrod through the side of the engine. There's black smoke coming out. And with a kind of glint in his eye and a knowing look, he said, I don't think it's an oily plug. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to recognize that, do you? What was wrong with the engine? Well, it was firing on three cylinders. But actually, it was meant to fire on four. Suction, compression, ignition, exhaust. Suction, compression, ignition, exhaust. That's how it works. But it was firing just on three. Something vital was missing. You are alive physically. Check your pulse. You're alive mentally.
I was before you started speaking.
You're alive socially. You've got family, you've got friends. But the Bible says we're all alienated from the life of God. And what happens when somebody is born again is, it's like a whole new cylinder fires into life. And of course, some people say, oh, you know, it used to be really this, that, and the other, and then I became a Christian. The kind of testimonies were by the whole of their lives closed down. Look, if you're meant to run on four cylinders and you're running on three, and the fourth cylinder fires like it would in an engine, do you think the other three cylinders are better off or worse off? Well, of course they're better off. Because that's how it's meant to run. When Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, that's exactly how you were meant to run. You were always meant to run on a relationship with God. And that doesn't negate the physical. In fact, people with religious faith who want to go to heaven actually stay on earth, usually a lot longer. I'd hardly read a book before I became a Christian in my mid-teens. But when I became a Christian, I had to start thinking for the first time. And I thought, I'm going to have no friends. And then I joined the worldwide family of God, which is countless millions and hundreds of millions and billions ultimately. It's massive. But most of all, you get peace with God. You get a relationship with God. You were born again of the Spirit. You're a new person. Christ comes into your life. The other things don't cease, but it's a miracle. And I've had folks say to me, oh, it would take a miracle to make me a Christian. You're dead right. Absolutely, 100%. In fact, if you looked at the first two verses, he talks about how you've been chosen by God the Father, you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, you've been redeemed with the sprinkling, the precious blood, the cross of Jesus is pointing to. The whole triune God is at work when one person becomes a Christian. Do you know what an oxymoron is? You know, like bittersweet. You know, dull, boring preaching is one of mine. If it's dull and boring, ain't preaching. If it's preaching, it's not dull and boring. I fear all the time falling into that trap. Here's another oxymoron. Military intelligence. Came from one of our classes recently, so if you're in the forces, apologies. But we did have Lord Dan at the head of the army. I'm sure he could confirm some of it. Be that as it may, here's an oxymoron. I'm just an ordinary Christian. You can be ordinary, or you can be a Christian, but you can't be an ordinary Christian. A Christian, a real Christian, by biblical definition, is a walking miracle. Wow. A ruler once came to Jesus by night. He's a very religious man. To ask him the way to salvation and light. The master made answer in words true and plain. You must be born again. Can I just not assume for a moment that every one of us is a committed follower of Jesus? Is it possible that Jesus has brought you here tonight to tell you that you don't need religion? But you do need a relationship with him. That he's come into your life. That you've asked for this miracle. That this whole new cylinder, as it were, is fired in. So you have a power and a presence and a relationship with God you didn't have before. That's why you're here tonight. That you may be the partaker of God's miracle of mercy and grace. As we said, in his great mercy, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness and new life is offered. And when that happens, God doesn't leave you there. Something again happens. He says, verse 5, in the presence, he says, you're shielded by the power of God through faith. You're shielded. See that word there? It's worth kind of underlining, shielded. It's a strong word in the original. It means to, we could almost say, it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, where they put a military garrison round the town to look for the apostle Paul. He wasn't the apostle at that point. It's a strong word. That's why it's shielded, protected, policed, garrisoned. He says, when you become a Christian in the present, you are shielded, protected by God's power. How great is God's power? Do you know? I don't know about you. I can only think in analogies. Have you had this experience? You know, my daughter, you know, in her teens, it's the middle of winter. There's a row coming from her room where she's supposed to be doing her homework. I go up and knock at the door, go in. And as I walk in, there she is kind of just, you know, with a kind of nightdress on and the window wide open. The central heating's already working overtime. And she's got the 3 kilowatt fire on. I say, Ruth, what have you got that on for? I'm cold. Well, why don't you shut the window? I needed a bit of fresh air. Well, why didn't you put some clothes on? I don't want to be hot and clammy. You know, teenagers have got answers for everything, haven't they? Do you know how much it costs to run one of those things, Ruth Brady? Am I bothered? Do I look like I'm bothered? Do you know that kind of look? I said, well, one day you will. Do you know what? If you could lock into how much energy is released from our sun about every second, you could run 30 million of those 3 kilowatt fires, I understand, for 100 million years. Energy crisis sorted. And our sun, of course, is only one of 100,000 million similar suns in our galaxy. And our galaxy, some think, might be one of just, I don't know, you can't compute these, one of 100,000 million similar galaxies in the known universe. So approximately how much power is there, energy, in the universe every second? Well, enough to run 30 million 3 kilowatt fires for 100 million years, multiplied by one with 11 noughts on the end, multiplied by one with 11 noughts on. It's a big number, isn't it? Are you getting confused? Getting your head hurting. It's just to make a simple point. That isn't even the little finger of God's power, because he made it all. That's why the old saying, one plus God equals what? A majority. Where Robert comes from in Birmingham some years ago, they're doing it again now, but so about 30, 40 years ago, they were redoing all the bullring around there, and apparently one of the traffic islands was a little Quaker meeting hall, and I think it was a John Lewis department store. And John Lewis wrote to this little Quaker meeting and said, we've been here for about 30 years or something now. We're looking to expand our business. Would you like to name your price? Because we'd like to buy you out and develop the store. And the leaders got together, it wasn't a big meeting, and they just wrote back and said, we've been on this site for about 300 years. We have no intention of moving. Why don't you name your price and we'll buy you out? It was just signed Cadbury. Have you heard of them? Because you see, in yourself, you're small and weak. But behind you, when you belong to Jesus, is the power of the living God. There's a big theological word for that. Wow. And if that weren't enough, he says, and look at your future. He says, you've been born again into an inheritance. Why an inheritance? Because somebody's died and remembered you in their last will and testament. And into an inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. Never perish. Everything perishes here, doesn't it? We're all subject to the second law of thermodynamics. What's that? Change and decay, and all around I see. I was taking a friend's funeral the other day, Thursday, and back up near my old college, and I said, you know, some of you folk, I haven't seen you for about nearly 40 years. Boy, you've got older. I said, the trouble is when I look in the mirror, I wonder why my old dad's looking back at me. Do you know anybody's getting any younger? Everything here is subject to decay. He says, but this is an inheritance that can never perish. It can never spoil. This side of things, life goes pear-shaped. Maybe your life has gone tragically pear-shaped. This has been an annus horribilis for you this year. You'll be glad to see the back of 2015. Because things spoil. My second home as a kid was the south of Ireland. Always wanted to go, never wanted to come home. 5 or 6 weeks there in the summer. Can't I stay here, Dad? Son, all good times come to an end. They do here. They do. They spoil. They get messed up. Close friends become distant once a year Christmas cards. Family can let you down. That employment you thought was going to see you through disappoints. Or you put your ladder against a career and you got near the top and you realized you were climbing the wrong ladder. It spoils. It fades. My son's in the car trade. Now and again, I'll say, hey, that looks a nice car, son. He said, come back later. And he show me under even a street light. And he said, look along the bodywork. It's had a paint job because it's had a whack at the back. You can just see the original paintwork is, even though it's a fairly new car, is slightly oxidized. And the new paint shows it up. Because things fade here. That's life. And he says, in contrast to that, your inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. He said, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. Some people think it's highly pretentious to say, I remember a guy saying to me when I was a youngster, are you a Christian? I said, yeah. He said, are you going to heaven? I said, I hope so. He said, are you saved? I said, I don't know. He said, well, if you were saved, you'd know so. I said, do you know you're going to heaven? Yep. Didn't tell me why. I thought, who do you think you are? You up yourself, you know, sort of step outside. Do you want a scouse kiss, mate? You know, come at that, you know. But he forgot to tell me why he was so sure. Is it pretentious of me to say, look, I've got a train book for next week and I bought the ticket and I'm going to get on? You say, oh, hi, howly pretentious. Oh, that's disgusting. You know you've got a plane ticket or a train ticket. Oh, how can you know that? Because it's been paid for. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because somebody's paid the bill. You can have assurance. You know that advert for orange phones? The future's bright, the future's orange. They don't use that in Ulster, you know. If you don't know why, you really do need to get out more. But the future's bright because it's Christ. And he says, this is reserved in heaven for you. How do you know? I mean, come on, Steve. How can that be right? Because he's given us that lovely phrase there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how you know your sins are forgiven. That's how you can have peace with God and the power of Christ with you and the future being bright. Imagine I said to you, look, I want you to know that since I met Gandalf, he used to be Gandalf the Grey, but now I've had a life-changing experience with Gandalf the White, you know, you know what I'm talking about? You know, he's a lovely character, the wizard from Lord of the Rings. And, you know, this morning I was at a Gandalf gathering. Gandalf loves me, this I know, for the Lord of the Rings tells me so. And we had another song about, you ask me how I know Gandalf lives, he lives within my heart. You think, we better get his medication. Because I'm off my blooming head, I'm off my trolley. I've lost, you see, Gandalf, great story, but it's fiction. But the resurrection of Jesus is a fact. There's no body in the tomb because there's no body in the tomb because he's been raised and he lives in the power of an endless life, and you and I can have a relationship with him today. Of course, you can go through this Christian life looking pretty miserable about it all. One of my erstwhile assistants years ago, he wasn't too far away. He actually was a boarder at Moncton Coombe School years ago because his dad worked for Wrigley, Spearman, Gum. And wherever he would be around the globe, at the end of terms, they used to fly my friend Richard out. And on one occasion, Mum and Dad were in the States, end of term. They stuck him. They were good employers. They stuck my pal Richard, first class British Airways, to the States. He was the only one in first class. He was about 11 years old. He had 3 stewardesses looking after him. I mean, and when he got there, his dad said, how are you, son? He said, fine. He said, have you eaten? He said, oh, well, I had a sandwich. He said, well, didn't you eat on the plane? He said, oh, no, Dad, I didn't want to spend my pocket money. What? You could have had champagne and caviar. You've got to clip around here for heaven. He could have lived like a king, and he crossed the Atlantic like a pauper. because he didn't know it was all involved in the ticket. And by faith, that is trusting God, we invest in some optimism. Now that's taken most of our time. Needed contagious Christians. They are folk who invest in some optimism, but they're also, verses 6 and 7, those who digest some realism. Can we have the next one up? Can you see that? Grabbed that from somebody the other day. Isn't that cracking? A little mouse, not with clogs on, but a crash helmet. That's realistic, isn't it? You're going to go and wick, you know, pinch some cheese. You better make sure you're ready for that whack on the head. Look at verses 6 and 7 briefly with me. He says, you're kept through faith by God's power to the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And I pointed out that in the original the word is if necessary. It's a very important little word. It's two words in Greek as well. If necessary. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Why are trials necessary? Lord, you could change me in an instant. You could put the whole world to rights at 8 o'clock tonight. Everything would be fine and dandy as you're going to do, and you promise one day. Why don't you just do it now, Lord? Why is it when I get converted, I'm not just immediately kind of beamed up to heaven? No further problems. Because what Christ has done for you through his death and resurrection, by his Spirit he now wants to create in you the life of God. Do you know that old saying, to err is human? I have to put my best voice on because air you breathe, air as in rabbit, air to the throne, air over there with the fair air in Scotland, you know, and hair on one's head is all the same in Scouse, but we know the difference because we're Scousers, all right? So to err, to make an error, you're still there? To make an error is human. To forgive is divine. Isn't that lovely? Biggest load of eyewash tosh you've ever heard in your life. And I'll tell you why. Because if to err is human, you've got no Christian faith. Wasting our time here. What a bunch of losers we are on a Sunday night. Why? Because the Bible is insistent that Jesus Christ never sinned. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. He was perfect. He never erred. And if to be human is to err, then he wasn't human. And the consequence of that was when he died on the cross, he didn't die for us. He wasn't one of us. The Word, who was God and became flesh, actually didn't become one of us. But he was the perfect human being. You've never met a perfect human being. We're all fallen human beings. We're all broken people. In one way and in another. Without in any way trying to be controversial, just making a cheap shot or whatever. Sometimes we talk about, even in sexuality, gay and straight. I don't think I've ever met a straight person in my life, sexually or otherwise. We're all quirky. We're all broken. We're all messed up. We're all touched by human sin, no matter who we are. And what is the life of God seeking to recreate in your soul and mine? The image of Christ. He's the perfect human being, and the work of salvation is to make you like him. That will not be finished till we see him as he is, and we shall be like him, says the first letter of John, chapter 3. But here he says, though now if necessary, these trials have come. And look at what he says. These are of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What does God do in trial? Well, I'll tell you two things can happen when you're going through a tough time, when you're having a bad hair day, or a bad month, or a bad year, or what seems to be a bad life. You either become better or bitter. And God's grace wants you to become better. So he uses the picture from what we call metallurgy. It's the goldsmith. You know the picture? The goldsmith would put the gold in the fire, and the dross would come off, and he'd slough it off, and he'd put it in again, and he'd slough off the dross. And if you wanted the purest gold, the way you did it was you kept heating it till all the dross had come off. And it's said that of those ancient goldsmiths, they knew when they had the purest gold, because when they looked at it, they got a perfect reflection of themselves. Is there anything in your life that doesn't look like Jesus? It isn't mine. So I shouldn't be surprised if God says, "Hey, son, come here. Ho-ho. In the fire, son." "Why, Lord?" "Because there's a lot of dross in you." "Really?" "Yep." "How'd you feel now?" "Oh, well, thanks for that, Lord. That's a bit better." Not the finished article, though, because Christians aren't the finished article, are they? At one level, sometimes folks say, you know, Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. I don't like the word "just forgiven" there, because it seems to say, well, and therefore we don't have to change. No, real gospel conversion is you begin to change. "Jesus, you are changing me by your Spirit's power. You're making me brand new." And God often uses trials. So the very things that you think are going to break you, in God's hands, can make you. Some of our old hymn writers knew this deep spiritual intelligence. "When through fiery trial thy pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, his only design, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine." What you're going through, my dear friend, is not happening behind your father's back. And it's said of those ancient goldsmiths that they were never closer to the gold than when the gold was their own. And if you belong to Jesus, you're not only kept by the power of God, every part of you is being superintended by the loving Father who sent his Son for you. Wow. And as we draw to a close, invest in some optimism and digest some realism, and finally manifest some dynamism. Got another one coming up here? Another one? Off we go. There we go. How about that for a bit of dynamism? Kind of thing I don't try and do. Or we got another one? I can't remember if I stuck another one in or not. Press it on. There we are. Niagara Falls. Have any of you been there? It's great, isn't it? Don't want to get too close. That mass of water and energy and dynamism. Wow. So, next one up. So manifest some dynamism. That's why he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You see, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. What kept these Christians going was that they loved Jesus. Why did they love Jesus? Not in some sloppy, sentimental way. That means commitment to him, loyalty to him, sticking in, no matter what. You sing an old song, "Though no one join me, still I will follow." It's that kind of commitment. No matter what happens, even death itself. Loyalty to Christ, loving him, passionate for him. Our college mission statement is, Moreland's College exists to train men and equip men and women passionate about Jesus Christ to impact the church and the world. Passionate. With a fire in your bones, because Jesus Christ is Lord and he's magnificent and matchless. There is no one like him. Throughout the whole universe, he stands unique and supreme and preeminent. He's not a good man. He's not a great man. He is the impeccable God man. And no one's like him. He says, you love him. Why do you love him? Because he first loved us. And he says, and though you don't see him now, you're as miserable as most Christians you meet. Is that what it says in your version? He says, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Some of the greatest privileges of my life have been meeting folk like the persecuted church. I think of a pastor I visited in China who'd spent 20 years on and off in prison. What was he like? Misery. You're joking. The joy of the Lord, the peace of God, the vitality. Pray for me, brother. Every time when I preach, I'm fine. He says, I preach for an hour and a half, four times a week in this building that not as wide as this on four levels, 3,000 folk in a house church. He said, I have bad sciatica. Please pray. But when I preach, he said, oh, I said, I don't have any pain. I said, there's your solution, brother. What's that? I said, just keep preaching, you know. Full of the Lord. He said, you're filled with inexpressible joy.
Quite some years ago now, not long after I left my last church, I was out one afternoon in just a shop, and they had some books for sale, and some of them were religious books, and one or two Bible commentaries, and I was looking at them. And this guy next to me, he was having a look as well, and one word led to another, and then he was off, and he said to me, of course, he said, the New International Version has got 64,000 major errors. Now, if you're smart, you just say, oh, so sorry, a Serbo-Croat, I left your country yesterday, not speak English. Goodbye. Speak hand. But I thought, you cheeky blighter. You know, I want to say something. So your Greek and your Hebrew and your Aramaic has really put you in that position where you can make that kind of nonsensical statements. Is that right? Like, there's only 1,189 chapters in the Bible, so say like 1,200. So you're trying to tell me that every... Lord, gosh. So he was off. Oh, he was away. He said, then he said this, just round the corner. He was so miserable. He said, just round the corner where I go to church. He says, there's a big Baptist church, he said. I said, what's the name of that? Lansdowne Baptist. I said, I know that church. I'm trying to help him. He said, yes, about 1,000 people come out on a Sunday. So I didn't think it was quite that many. Yes, he said, and they're happy. Cheerful. By this time, he's snarling at me. Oh, I said, so how'd you come out of your church? I mean, when he said they were cheerful, I wanted to say, that's because I left. But, you know, I thought, behave yourself, you know. Just keep it going. And he said, we come out of our church beating our chests, mourning our sins, and bemoaning our total depravity. I looked at him and thought, I can see that, you know. This was probably perverse, and I thought, but you know, I thought, you can't just get away with this stuff. I said to him, I thought the Apostle Peter said, being a Christian, I thought I'd better give him it in the King James Version. I thought being a Christian was something about joy unspeakable and full of glory, the inexpressible joy here. I'm not kidding you, his face didn't change, he still looked miserable, and he said he did, but it's unspeakable joy. Oh, forget, I'd gone then, the scouse comes on. I said, you know what, pal, if I wasn't a Christian, listen to you, I wouldn't want to be. I said, what a poor advert you are for Jesus. You're more miserable than sin. At least there's the pleasures of sin for a season. I don't even think you've got those going for you. What an advert. Oh, it means it's cheerful, keeps me going. No, it isn't. This is joy unspeakable, not because it's a 32-degree grin, because you're pumped up artificially, but because God comes into your life, and you know that nothing and no one, anywhere, anytime, anyhow, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. That seems to me to be the biggest, happiest pill on the planet. Not to put too fine a point on it. As we close, therefore, do you know what I'm talking about? You put the three things up. How to be a contagious Christian, needed. Invest in some optimism, digest some realism. Manifest some dynamism. Because the world is watching, the world is waiting. World is needing good adverts for Jesus. As a young ministerial student at the Freikirk College in the 19th century under a guy who was a brilliant Hebrew scholar, Rabbi Duncan, they christened him, Dr. Duncan. And on one occasion he went to see Dr. Duncan. Although he was a ministerial student, he wasn't a Christian, but he was religious. And he went in to see the wily old principal and he said to him, Dr. Duncan, how long before I die do I need to find peace with God?
And the old principal said, just 5 minutes will do, young man. Oh, he said, thank you, sir, thank you. He's just on his way to the door, just as he grabbed the handle. The old wily principal said, young man, I've no finished with you yet. So he turned tail, he came back. The principal looked up and said, young man, do you know when you're going to die? And he thought for a moment and then moved embarrassedly from one foot to the other. And he said, no, sir, I don't. Ah, he said, well, in that case, may I suggest you get right with God now then. And in a moment, we're going to pray. And if you've never got right with God, may I suggest, may I plead, you get right with God now then. And as you go out into tomorrow, remember old Savvy Ballesteros used to hold up his, this is not an American Express card, but it'll do, MasterCard. He used to hold up the American Express card and he'd say, an American Express card. I don't want to leave home without it. Don't leave life without Christ. And with his optimism, his realism, and his spirit-born dynamism.